Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I love you, praise you, honor your good name. Bless us as we meet now in your name. Help us to understand your word. We will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our very brief overview up on the screen. Okay, I've lost my pointer, but... Okay, the top box is just sort of Islam. This represents Islam, the religion. And who is Islam's God?
Allah.
And who is Muhammad? Muhammad.
Prophet.
He's Islam's prophet. And what does Islam call him? The seal of the prophets. And why does it call him the seal of the prophets?
He's the last one.
And what does that matter to, if you're a Christian? True, but what? That's exactly a good way to answer that question. It means nothing to us. To Islam, though, what it means is that because Jesus Christ was before Muhammad, because he comes after Christ, what he does is he corrects Muhammad and the Quran, which is a Muslim's Bible. The Quran is the revelation through the angel Gabriel from Allah. To correct the Christian faith, to correct what Christians did to the Gospels, including the addition of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what Muhammad would say. So he's the seal of the prophets according to Islam, and so he trumps the Gospels. The same way for the Old Testament. What they would say is that that Jews corrupted the Old Testament, including the fact that who was on the altar as opposed to Isaac? Ishmael, who's a father of the Arabic nation. So, anyway, Muhammad's a prophet. Muslims say he's the seal of the prophets, and a Muslim is simply a follower of Islam. Okay? Then we got the Sunni sect and the Shiite sect. And the Sunnis represent 90% of Islam, and the Shiites represent 10%. The Shiites are primarily located almost exclusively located in Iran and southeastern Iraq. Sunnis are everywhere else. The largest country of the world in terms of a Muslim population is Indonesia. The country that we normally think of is like the head of Islam, Sunni Islam, is Saudi Arabia, but it is not considered by Muslims as a caliphate, which is the headquarters of Islam. Okay? Going through that really quick. Any questions? Okay, the Shiites... They're two sects. They're two primary groups, rather. They're the Twelvers, which represent 90% of Islam, and then really everybody else. The biggest group in the everybody else would be the Seveners. Okay, Dave?
90%
of the Shiites. Yeah. Okay. So pretty much, if someone's Shiite or Shia, you could say it either way, then they're from Iran. They're living in Iran. That's or Iraq. All right. Okay, Dave. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, this is just a map of the countries. You see the dark green is where the Shias are located. Everywhere else is Sunni Islam. Okay, next slide. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, one more. This is where we first interpreted Revelation 17. And we had some questions about that, so I went back to the drawing board and rethought that whole thing, and I saw something that I hadn't interpreted correctly before. So go to the next one. Oh, no, not that one, the next one. Oops. Not that next one. Not that next one. It should be one that's got the kings, the crowns down the left side of the slide. It's got the seven, there we go, that's it. Okay, this is our latest, and which I think really is the most solid interpretation of Revelation 17. So let's go to Revelation 17. We're just going to review this part really quickly. Yeah, you need a Bible. Now, those of you who are new tonight, if this is your first time or second time, you know, if you're going to you're going to be confused, and that's okay. That's just okay to be confused, because this, you have to learn this in layers. And really, you learn in layers. That first slide is your first layer. just to understand who people are, what terms are. You know, when I say Sunni, you'll get to a place where you don't have to think, now, what is that now? Or when I say Shia, you'll get to a place where you realize who that is. And you'll get to a place where you know who Ali is, and these kinds of names, they will come to you. But we're sort of way along now, and we've already sort of laid a lot of groundwork. So you just have to bear with us, and every now and then we'll take a breath there for our brains and let them clear, and we'll pretend we're not confused, and we'll start over again. Okay? So here's where we are. We've looked at Daniel 2, we looked at Daniel 7, we looked at Revelations 12, 13. Now we're looking at 17, finishing up 17 and 18. Okay, so let's go to chapter 17, verse 1. And John has his vision, and he's going to see a beast. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." Now, in that sense, you'll see the word immorality used throughout the text. Immorality is not a sexual immorality. We might say it's a spiritual immorality. That would be a part of it. There's another immorality that takes place. It's an economic immorality. We'll see that in a moment also. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Think of that wine as Saudi Arabian oil. Okay, that's pretty much how we've interpreted it. So just put that in the blank. The harlot we have interpreted to be Saudi Arabia, the House of Saud, which is the royal family of Saudi Arabia, who owns all of the oil and gas rights by virtue of the fact that they are of a descendant of Ibn Saud. Verse 3, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns." Dave, you can come up this way anytime you want. I'm sorry. Okay, she's sitting on a scarlet beast. Okay, what are some of the beasts that we've looked at so far? Beast of the sea, Revelation 13. What else? We looked at Daniel 7. That's the fourth beast. Okay? We got the fourth beast of Daniel 7. We got the statue, fourth statue, or the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. And we've got a beast of the earth, which we still have to look at. And we got now the next to the last beast. Now, what we said was, I don't want to say that yet. Okay, so this is the scarlet beast. All right, notice what the text tells us. The woman was clothed. That's the woman that rides the beast. "The woman was clothed in purple and in scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Upon her forehead a name was written, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth." Verse 6. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." So whoever this woman represents in her history, whether it's current history or past, she is a woman or a kingdom who has killed a lot of Christians. That's the bottom line. Verse 7, "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and has 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction.'" Okay, what are the three characteristics that we have to identify, figure out, or meet in order to figure out who this scarlet beast is? What are they? Was, is not, and is about to come up. Okay, now, just really quickly, here's how we concluded. This is how we interpreted this. We said that beast represented Shia Islam's hidden imam who will rise as Muhammad al-Mahdi. Muhammad al-Mahdi is Islam's savior, end-time savior. Okay, now here's what Islam believes about the hidden imam. Okay, the hidden imam was born in the 8th century. 9th century A.D., he was the son of the 11th imam. And remember the imam, what is the imam? What does that word mean? Supreme head of Shia Islam. Okay, the spiritual head, the political head, he's like the top dog, spiritually. We'd say he would be the pope, comparable to the pope. Okay, so hidden imam. He was an actual person in the 9th century A.D. who was born as the son of the 11th imam, but the Sunnis, what were the Sunnis doing to the Shias? The Sunni caliphs, what were they doing? Killing them, because they wanted to end their threat to the Sunni head, which is called a caliph, okay? And so what happened was that the 11th imam, he hid his son at age 7, took him totally out of the public. Nobody ever saw him again. Nobody ever found. Shias interpreted his disappearance in this way. They said that this man, who was his name was Muhammad bin Hassan, as a 7-year-old, went into hiding. He went into hiding, and that hiding became a deathless state of existence. That means he's still existing. He still is alive today, according to Shia Islam. After 1,200 years, he's still living. But he's in hiding. You can't see him. In other words, he's here, but he's not present. Okay? No one can contact him. He's still here, and he guides Shias. He guides them to understand Allah and understand how to be a Shiite Muslim, but he's not present. Finally, Shias believe that the hidden imam will rise, will emerge, will come up. He will appear at the command of Allah at a time in human history where there is absolute and total chaos. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? Okay, you got the picture? Hidden imam was an actual human being. Second part is the hidden imam, you can't find him now. He's there, but you can't contact him. It's like he's not present. And one day, at the command of Allah, he will emerge as Muhammad al-Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah. Questions? What would he be comparable to in Christian faith? The Holy Spirit. Very comparable to the Holy Spirit. Okay, now look at the test that we got to meet. Oh, it's not in there. It's here. Okay, look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was, is not, and is about to come up. Okay, the hidden imam was, he is not, in the sense you can't get it, you can't reach him, he's absent, and he's about to come up. So what we concluded was that the scarlet beast represented Muhammad al-Mahdi. That was our first conclusion. Who's going to come up someday in the future. Okay, now let's keep going. Those who dwell on the earth, verse 8, will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We concluded those were the seven oil fields of Saudi Arabia. She has seven that pump 90% of her oil. Verse 10, and they are seven kings. Here's where we had the problem before, last week. There are seven kings, five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay, here's our interpretation we concluded last week. Now, on the left column, that represents the heads of the beast, and it's Revelation 17:10. Okay, notice it says, the seven heads of the beast are seven kings and five have fallen. Okay, now, the first head of the beast is Muhammad. He died. The next heads of the beast, and this basically, the thing that's strong, that makes this view strong is that this is actually what we concluded in Revelation 13 relative to the beast from the sea who had seven heads. And we concluded those seven heads were the seven successive dynasties of Islam. Okay? Now notice, here are the seven dynasties. Muhammad's the first one. He's the head that dies. The first dynasty of Islam is the Umayyads. They existed for about 100 years. This is like a clan, a family, and they were considered the caliphate, the spiritual kingdom in Baghdad of all of Islam. Okay, and history just calls them the Umayyads. It's the Umayyads and the Abbasids, the Buyids, the Seljuk Turks, and the Mongols. Those five successive Islamic dynasties were overthrown one by the other through the Mongols. Okay, notice the text says five have fallen. In this view, what we would see is that fallen has the literal meaning of the text itself, meaning, okay, we got seven kings, five of them have been overthrown. We have one who is and one who is yet to come. So here's how we interpret this. The Ottomans, why would the Ottomans not be included in the five fallen empires? They were not defeated. The Ottomans abolished the caliphate in 1924. The president of Turkey, Ataturk, repealed Islamic law. He abolished the caliphate, and since 1924, there has not been an Islamic head kingdom. Okay, an Islamic Rome, so to speak. We together? Does that make sense what we're saying? So we got five fallen, one is. Now here's where our weakness is in this view. The Revelation 17:10 says we got the seventh head that is. That would mean that it always exists. Well, here's the view, and this is why I didn't see this before. Okay, we know we have five fallen. Five empires fell. Okay, the Ottomans, that seventh head is not so much a head that represents an empire as it is an empire as that Islam exists after that fifth fallen kingdom. It is in the sense that, okay, at some point it's going to be nameless after 1924. Yet Islam still exists as a spiritual kingdom. Islam exists today, yet there is no caliphate for Islam. Okay? And so is has the meaning, it represents Islam as a spiritual kingdom, but with a, quote, nameless head, nameless caliphate, after Ataturk with the Ottomans. While if we were to read the scripture in 1900, the one that is at that point would represent the Ottomans. After the Ottomans, Islam still exists. It is. And that is that seventh head. Okay? At least that's the way that I'm seeing it right now. Now what gives that view support also is the rest of that verse, which says, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and he is one of the seven. I'm sorry, the third part. It says, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he will remain a little while. Okay, that's the green, which is, if this eighth head has to represent the last caliphate of Islam. It has to represent the last caliphate, because this is the one that is going to bring about Armageddon. There are no more after this. And so where this has a lot of strength is that it says, one has not yet come, and when he comes, he will remain a little while. How long is the last caliphate supposed to last in terms of the tribulation period? What's the longest that it could last? 7 years. So it would meet the test of lasting only for a little while. All the other caliphates lasted for almost 100 years. This one, the longest that it will last will be 7 years. And so it would meet that test. It meets the test of being the last. It would be the eighth caliphate, and the last caliphate of Islam. Questions? Yes, ma'am.
Is this Sunni Islam?
That's a really good question, because if you'll notice, all seven heads are Sunni. There is no Shia head. The eighth head, if there is going to be a Shia head, it's going to be the eighth head. One thing that would lead us to believe that it likely would still be Shia is because in the 12th or the 14th verse, it says that it's an unlikely alliance between the eighth head and the ten horns. Remember, the beast had seven heads. The scarlet beast himself is an eighth head, and he has ten horns. Okay? Let's see what happens in verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. In verse 16, the 10 heads which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Okay, in my mind, what I see is that the scarlet beast and the 10 heads form an 11-member alliance, which is an unlikely alliance. Because the text is making a special point that these 10 horns give their power and authority to the beast. They have one purpose, to destroy the harlot. So what's going to happen is the scarlet beast, which is Muhammad al-Mahdi, is going to lead this group of 10, now 11, to destroy Saudi Arabia. Okay, and to me, the text implies that it's unlikely because they're given their authority to this scarlet beast. So it's unlikely the beast being Shia, which would support what we're concluding in terms of the hidden imam and Muhammad al-Mahdi. That's correct. They believe in al-Mahdi, but they don't believe in the hidden imam. They believe that al-Mahdi is going to be just an individual in the last days who rises up as the promised one and awaited one, but without the hidden imam attachment. And that's something we're going to cover in just a minute. Okay, is that sort of confusing? Sort of, yeah, I know it. But you know, yes, Francis? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. They absolutely know all about him. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, Bernie? That's pretty good, Bernie. That's pretty good. Okay. Well, you know, we'll pray at the end. We'll pray at the end. Maybe we can clear that up with another amen. Okay. Okay, let's do this. Let's go now. This is the main thing we got to know. Here's the main thing we got to come to. The main thing is this. This eighth head that is also the beast. The text says he's one of the seven. What that means is that he is a caliphate. A caliphate means that there is a uniting of Sunni and Shiite sects. That's the key. What the text is telling us is that in the last days, there's going to be a uniting of the two sects, and they're not going to be fighting each other anymore. Okay, that's a really good question. And I'm so glad you asked that question because that's what we're going to talk about next. Okay, look at chapter 9. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight because what we're going to do first is we're going to talk about what Shias and Sunnis believe about Muhammad al-Mahdi and the revived caliphate. Okay? So look at chapter 9. It should be page 116. Introduction. I'll just read this for us. See if this takes your breath away. According to the unanimously accepted sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, God, Allah, that is, will bring about a savior before the end of time to establish the global domination of Islam over all religions. In other words, the savior will establish the kingdom of God on earth. In Islamic traditions, that Savior is known by the name of al-Mahdi. What is the source of that? Look at the top. What does it say? It's a Sunni source. What does that mean is it comes from Sunni traditions. Okay, Leah just asked me a minute ago about whether Sunnis and Shias believed in Muhammad al-Mahdi or in hidden imam. I said no. The Sunnis don't believe in the hidden imam because the hidden imam is a Shia concept. They do believe in al-Mahdi. And there's a quote right out of the gate that, that demonstrates that. The Sunnis believe in Al-Mahdi. Now, as we move through this chapter, you're going to see why that is important. But the point is this. In other words, the Savior will establish the kingdom of God on earth. In Islamic traditions, that Savior is known by the name of Al-Mahdi. The Bible says so. Do you believe the Quran or the Bible? I believe the Bible. Muhammad Al-Mahdi is from Islamic prophecies, right? Yes. So how can I believe that Muhammad Al-Mahdi will one day emerge to lead Islam to dominate the world? The Bible says so. In allegorical form.
So in other words, the Islam religion is correct.
No.
Because you're saying the Bible says what Islam believes is going to happen is actually going to happen.
That's true. That doesn't make Islam as a religion correct. That might mean a prophecy within Islam is correct. A statement. Mm-hmm. See, that's what can be confusing to us. Because what we're talking about is, I'm talking to you about what Islam believes about Muhammad Al-Mahdi. Okay, you know, if this is your first time in here tonight, I'm thinking, you know, what is this, a Baptist church or a Muslim church? Okay, well, let's see how this comes together. Let's read this next paragraph. Okay, I say the Bible says so in allegorical form. That is, it gives us the prophecies of the last days in the form of representative symbols and metaphors, which taken together and interpreted correctly write the future story of what will happen in the last days. When Islam's prophecies match the Bible's, I believe them. Not because Islam says so, but because the Bible does. The Bible tells us how things are going to play out in the last days, and it tells us how things will really be. For example, Islam defines Muhammad Al-Mahdi as a Savior who will establish the kingdom of God on earth. To establish the kingdom of God on earth sounds like a pretty good plan, don't you think? The Bible tells us the truth about this coming one. He will make himself out to be the bearer of good tidings, the bearer of peace and justice to the world. But in reality, he is Satan's Antichrist. He will not bring the kingdom of God on earth, but the kingdom of Satan. When he does appear, God's plan is that Christians will know him for who he really is, regardless of what he declares and what miracles he is able to perform. Does that make sense? Okay? In other words, think about it. This is what Satan does. What Satan does is he takes a truth and he adds something to it or takes something away. And in the process, he makes a truth a half-truth, and a half-truth is a lie. Okay, Satan says, masquerading behind Islam, he says, Muhammad Al-Mahdi is the Islamic Savior, and one day he will bring peace, harmony, and justice to the world. He will establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what the Sunni traditions and the Shia traditions say. Well, here's what the Bible says. They take the exact same individual and do not call him the Islamic Savior. They call him the Antichrist. And they tell us exactly the characteristics that the Antichrist will have. Boom. What we do is we take the characteristics of the Antichrist and his empire, and we see if we can find where they match in human history. Because if we can find the match, then we can identify who the Antichrist will actually be. And if we can identify who the Antichrist will actually be, we won't fall for his stuff. That's what this is all about. We together? Okay. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, now we're going to talk about this revived caliphate. We said the eighth head is the revived caliphate. He's united Islam, and he's uniting Sunni and Shias. Okay. Let's go to some things I want to read to you. On page 117, Dr. Bruce Lawrence, who's a professor of religion at Duke University, he has a compilation of the statements of Osama bin Laden. And Osama bin Laden makes this statement. Bruce Lawrence makes this statement in that book. He says, for many radical Islamic movements who identify the root cause of the Muslim world's problems as a decline in spirituality and religious observance, the restoration of the caliphate is a priority. Since the abolition of the Ottoman Caliphate, no country has replaced Turkey as a Muslim world center. According to Sayyid Qutb, who is the late Egyptian intellectual whose philosophy is thought to be the foundation of Islamic belief of Al-Qaeda, according to this man, in order to bring about a new caliphate governed by God's law, there must be a revival in one Muslim country, enabling it to attain that status. They don't believe that can take place in Saudi Arabia. Why? Because of the Saudi royal family. Muslims consider the Saudi royal family as apostates, worse than, in fact, than infidels, because they have aligned themselves with the West. In fact, Muslims refer to Saudi Arabia as a harlot. It's interesting. That's exactly how Revelation 17 refers to the woman who rides a beast, who we've interpreted to be Saudi Arabia. Okay, when the Taliban captured Kabul in 1996, Afghanistan became an official Islamic state, or emirate, ruled by Sharia, and in the view of bin Laden and others, the strongest candidate for a new caliphate. Okay, you understand what he's just said? That Afghanistan, according to Osama bin Laden and some other extremists within Islam, Sunni Islam, would be a perfect place for the revival of the caliphate. Okay? Move down to bottom, towards the bottom of the page. It says, and finally, by Sunni Islam's Osama bin Laden, we read this statement. This is Osama's own words. He says, so I say that in general, our concern is that our Ummah stands for community, Islamic community, so like the body of Christ, using that phrase. It says, is that our Ummah unites, either under the words of the book of God or his prophet, and that this nation should establish the righteous caliphate of our Ummah, which has been prophesied by our prophet in his authentic hadith. That's like the traditions. That the righteous caliph will return with the permission of God. The Ummah is asked to unite itself in the face of this crusader's campaign, the United States, the strongest, most powerful, and most ferocious crusader's campaign to fall on the Islamic Ummah since the dawn of Islamic history. There have been past crusader wars, but there have never been campaigns like this one before. So here's the point. All I'm trying to do is show you that in modern day times, right now, what Islamists around the world are calling for is a revived caliphate, which is a new Islamic state that will arise to lead all of Islam. That's exactly how we've just interpreted the eighth head of the Scarlet Beast and the Scarlet Beast himself to be a revival of Islam. He's the last head, the last caliphate, a united head in the same way that Umayyads, Abbasids, Buyids, Seljuk Turks, Mongols, and Ottomans were. This would be the last one. And I want you to see that this is that what's happening is we got a match starting to take place. Because in our world, that's what they're calling for within Islam. And that's what Revelation 17 says is going to happen in the last days. We together? Okay, let's look. The next thing we're going to talk about is whether Sunnis and Shiites believe the same thing. Well, they do, but not exactly. Look over on 118, where we're going to just look and see at how they differ. Okay, they both believe in Almighty, okay? But here's where they differ. Middle of the page, how do Sunni and Shiite beliefs differ? We have already established the Shia belief in Almighty. The hidden imam who emerges as Almighty originates from 12er Shiism. However, both sects of Islam believe in an eschatological savior, Almighty. A primary difference between the two is that Shias also refer to Al-Mahdi as Al-Qa'im, literally redresser of wrongs. Al-Qa'im Al-Mahdi avenges wrongs committed against Shias by Sunnis from the earliest days of Islam. Okay? Go all the way back to when Muhammad died in 632 A.D. What happened?
What happened when Muhammad died? What did they have to figure out? They had to figure out who the successor. And the two choices were between who was the most popular, the one they thought would be the most successful, and what else? Bloodline. And Shias represent bloodline. She is lost. Ali, who was the closest relative, surviving relative to Muhammad, was passed over three times. Okay? And each time the Sunni caliph was the one who was chosen. And so from that time forward, Shias have been persecuted by Sunnis. 680 AD, what happens? You know this. What happened? Battle of Karbala. The Battle of Karbala happens where Sunnis and Shiites are irrevocably separated from one another. Hussein is massacred by the Sunnis. Every year the Shias celebrate this event. They're celebrating, I think, next month, the Day of Ashura, which commemorates Hussein's martyrdom at the Battle of Karbala in 680 AD. And see, since that point forward, Shias have been persecuted by Sunnis. Shias have even have a religious principle or doctrine that basically says that they are to lie that they are Shias. They are to hide the fact that they are Shias to protect their life from Sunnis. Back then. Now, not in today's world, because Shias are in Iran. Shias are in Iran, and they're in Iraq, and you're reading about Iran, and we're talking about Iran affecting the violence in Iraq. Remember the Iran-Iraq war was actually a war between the Sunnis and the Shias, between the two countries? Okay, so what happens is the difference in Shia and Sunni belief is that Shias believe that Muhammad is who? I'm not Muhammad. Al-Mahdi is who? Redresser of wrongs. Very, very, very important. Al-Qa'im. Redresser of wrongs. Okay? Says, Arjuman, professor of sociology, State University of New York, says this. A Shia tradition quotes Al-Bakir, who is one of the, I think he's like the fifth caliph or fifth imam, as follows. When the Qa'im from the family of the prophet will rise, he will distribute equally among the people and will establish justice among his subjects. Here's what they're saying. The Shia view is that Al-Qa'im will take from the Sunni rich and give to the Shia poor. And that there will be a balancing between Sunni and Shia of wealth. He's going to redistribute all the wealth. Here's what the Sunnis do with that view. They don't see, obviously the Sunnis don't believe in Al-Qa'im. They don't believe somebody's going to come and balance the scales. They don't believe that. But they do believe that what Muhammad al-Mahdi is going to do is he's going to redistribute wealth. But where do you think it's going to come from? America. The West. To Sunnis and Muslims in general. Okay? Okay. Okay, let's move on over. We're going to run way out of time. Okay, look at top of 119. Again, this is about Al-Qa'im. It is a promise of God. Shias believe it is a promise of God that he will raise the cry of Al-Qa'im for those who killed Al-Hussein, and he will take vengeance against those who wronged him. Okay, now there's just other quotes. I'm just giving you quote after quote so that you know that I'm not just pulling this out of context. It's just all over the place. Okay, so that's what Shias believe, that Muhammad al-Mahdi, when he comes, when he emerges, what he will do first is he will balance the scales between Sunnis and Shias. Shias are the minority. Okay? Didn't they rule Iraq? No, Sunnis ruled Iraq under Saddam. But that Shias are actually 6%. They are the largest percentage of the population, but they still, Sunnis were the rulers. Okay, now here's the next thing that Shias believe about Al-Qa'im. Al-Qa'im has another word that describes him, another phrase. He's called master of the sword. Bottom of the page, the Mahdi. Let me. No, I'm sorry. Let's see. As Al-Qa'im Shias believe that the Mahdi will bring about peace and justice through his sword. That is, peace will not come by treaty, but by forced subjection to Muhammad al-Mahdi's version of Islam. The Shia view is seen in another name of al-Mahdi, Master of the Sword. There's just some other explanation. Next paragraph. The Mahdi as Master of the Sword will use his weapon to bring Islam under one banner and the world under Islam. Shias believe he will do so without mercy. Al-Baker, that's a fifth imam, is reported to have said, I can see your religion mixed with blood in the future. However, Al-Qa'im will not follow the prophet's example of gentleness and flexibility and winning over the people by uniting them. That is what Muhammad did. He united the Arabian Peninsula. Al-Qa'im is not going to do it that way. He will also not follow the example of Ali, who adopted the path of forgiveness and benevolence in his dealings with the people. His state of affairs will be the sword. It is important, and that's the end of that quote, it is important to point out that the sword has little bearing on the type of weapon that Muhammad al-Mahdi will use to bring about his justice. In a preceding chapter, we looked at Al-Qaeda's modern-day weapon of choice against America's greatest point of vulnerability, her economy. We examined the depth of a wound that could be inflicted upon America, or the world for that matter, if our economy could be seriously impacted, for example, by the disruption or elimination of Saudi Arabian crude oil from the world markets. Consider again this statement by Osama bin Laden. Here we have clear proof, he's talking about 9/11, here we have clear proof that this destructive, usurious global economy that America uses together with its military force to impose unbelief and humiliation on poor peoples can easily collapse. Those blessed strikes in New York and the other places forced it to acknowledge the loss of more than $1 trillion by the grace of God Almighty. And they use simple means, the enemy's aeroplanes and schools, without even the need for training camps. God gave them, which would be the 19 hijackers, God gave them the chance to teach a harsh lesson to those arrogant people who think that freedom only has meaning for the white race and that other people should be humiliated and subservient, not even rising up when they strike us as they did previously in Iraq. I say that American military power, as demonstrated recently in Afghanistan, where it poured down all its anger on these poor people, has taught us great and important lessons in how to resist this arrogant force by the grace of God Almighty. So the struggle is both financial and physical. And in another way, it is possible to strike the economic base that is the foundation of the military base, so when their economy is depleted, they will be too busy with each other to be able to enslave poor peoples. So what we're saying is that when Al-Qa'im, al-Mahdi, is a redresser of wrongs and he uses his sword, we don't want to think that he's just got some ancient old sword in his pocket here he's going to pull out and he's going to stick us with. The sword represents, it's a metaphor for a weapon that he will use, which will be a mighty weapon against the Western world. And what I'm saying is, our weakness, the West weakness, the world's weakness, is not a military weakness. It's an economic weakness because of our dependence on oil. We are addicted to oil. Our economies cannot survive without petroleum. That's exactly the picture in Revelation 17 that is painted between the harlot and the people. Okay? In fact, if you look at Revelation 13:17, what it says, it gives us a hint of this when it says, and he, this is the beast of the earth, which is the same person, as you're going to find that's Muhammad Almighty, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, if we allow the mark of the beast to be symbolic, to be someone who has converted to Islam, what he's basically saying is, unless you've converted to Islam, you don't buy petroleum. America, unless Islam is in the White House, you don't get any petroleum from the Middle East. That's basically what Revelation 13 is saying. If you take it on a national and international and world scale, what they're saying is, unless you have the mark of the beast, you don't get what we have to offer you. And what we have to offer you is exactly what you want, petroleum. You're addicted to it. Okay, now, just one or two more things. Now, you may remember in a prior chapter, we talked about dhimmis. Anybody remember who dhimmis were? D-H-I-M-M-I-S, dhimmis. Okay, here's what a dhimmi was. When Islam conquered a country, yeah. Pact of Umar. Right. That's exactly what a dhimmi was. A dhimmi was a conquered people. It was a conquered people. Conquered Christians in the Middle East. That's where Christian was born. Christianity was born. Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, all those were Christian countries. They were conquered by Islam in the 7th through the 10th century. And here's what they did. They entered into contract with the conquered peoples, and what they said is this: we'll let you live. You can even practice your religion. Here's the conditions. You can't tell anybody about Jesus. If you have a funeral, you can't sing when you're going. You can't make any, if you're in your churches, we don't want to hear any worship music outside of the four walls. You can't maintain your building. You can't build new churches. Can't proselytize. You can't tell anybody about Jesus. But we'll let you live. Okay? That was called a dhimmi contract. It was a dhimmitude. Now, what did that mean to the people of that day? It allowed them to live. What did it mean to Christianity? It was a natural death. In fact, Revelation 12 says, we overcome the dragon by what? The blood of Jesus and the power of our testimony. Okay? Take away our testimony. Take away, when you take away the testimony, you take away the blood of Jesus. That's how Christianity was defeated in the Middle East by Islam. It was not actually by cutting everybody's heads off. Now, they did the soldiers, yes, but the people, the women and the children and the older people, they didn't do that. But they no longer could practice their faith. They no longer could tell people about Jesus. And what that basically meant is Christianity died in one generation. And it'd be the same thing that would happen to us. Okay? Now, but that was a dhimmi contract. Now, that's why some historians say that Islam is a tolerant religion, because they allowed people to live, and they did. Now, they didn't really, they butchered the soldiers, okay? Those who were at war with Islam, they butchered them. But so far as the women and children, they were allowed to live. Okay, now here's the difference when it comes to Muhammad al-Mahdi. Okay, look at the bottom of 120. When the Mahdi rises and leads Islam in domination of the world, this former practice of dhimmitude, which has resulted in some historians defining Islam as a tolerant religion, will no longer be followed by Islam. The Mahdi will end this practice. He will, in fact, be ever more severe against Arabs. Here's a quote. The Shias believe that when Qaim rises, he will not accept the jizya, which is the poll tax from the people of the book. When you entered into this dhimmi contract, you had to agree to these rules and you had to pay a poll tax every year. Okay? Says he will not accept the poll tax from the people of the book. Who are the people of the book? Christians and Jews. Anyone over 20 years of age who does not know his religious obligations will be put to death. That's anyone. That's not just non-Muslims. Al-Qaim will be a violent leader to Muslims and non-Muslims. The mosque and other religious edifices will be demolished. The mighty will judge according to the method of David, who did not require witnesses. Al-Qaim will rise with a new authority, a new book, and a new order, which will be severe on the Arabs. His main supporters, according to some traditions, will be the non-Arabs. You remember a verse that we read in Revelation 17 that would support that prophecy? It said, relative to the scarlet to the beast of the sea or earth, one of them, I'm not sure which, it says, they wondered at the beast, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, non-believers, non-Christians were amazed at what the beast could do, so that they followed him. What this prophecy is, that Al-Qaim will rise and his largest followers will be non-Muslim. His state of affairs will be the sword. He is known as Master of the Sword, and he will not accept repentance from anyone, nor will the rebuke of his adversaries deter him from carrying out the command of God. When it says he will not accept repentance from anyone, what it means is, you remember what Ahmadinejad asked President Bush to do in this letter that he sent to him a couple years ago? He asked him to repent and turn to Islam. Okay? What that's saying is, there is no repentance for Al-Qaim. There's not going to be a demi-contract under Al-Qaim. There is no mercy under Al-Qaim. Okay, let's just a minute more. We go all the way up to what the Bible says. He will succeed in Islam's quest of world domination. In our opening chapters, we outline the importance to all Muslims of eventual world conquest of the non-Muslim world. Historian Bernard Lewis summarized this Muslim obligation as follows. God's word, that is Allah's word and Allah's message, are for all mankind. It is the duty of those who have accepted them, that would be Muslims, to strive unceasingly to convert or at least to subjugate those who have not. This obligation is without limit of time or space. It must continue until the whole world has either accepted the Islamic faith or submitted to the power of the Islamic State. Muslims believe that Muhammad al-Mahdi will be that leader who will succeed in establishing a world Islamic state. A Shiite tradition reports the Prophet as having stated, "There will be 12 guides, imams, after me, the first of whom is you, O Ali, and the last will be the support, al-Mahdi al-Qaim, who with the grace of Allah will gain victory over the whole east and west of the world." Saqidina quotes another tradition, "The followers of all other religions will embrace Islam and profess faith in one God, just as he has said in the Quran. Consequently, there will be no place on earth where testimony, quote, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and, quote, I bear witness that Muhammad is the apostle of Allah, will not be heard. The faith that will be presented by the Qaim will be the pure religion of Islam, of Muhammad, Islam without any omission or innovation." Okay, the other week I found this on YouTube video. It's a video of an individual from Afghanistan, and his name is Abu Hafs, whatever it is, Al-Misri Raha Mahula. And as he speaks on the video, and you can go to this quote and you can listen to this if you want. It's got a reference to it. And their Muslim voices can be heard on the back shouting agreement with his words. Here's what he says. He's talking about Afghanistan. "We gather here from all over the world, and we train from here, and we prepare ourselves here, and we unify all the Islamic groups here. Why? Because Allah the Glorified wants something from here. The liberation of Palestine is from here. The liberation of the Arabian Peninsula," that'd be Saudi Arabia he's talking about, "the liberation of the Arabian Peninsula is from here. The return of Muslim countries under the Islamic umbrella and the Islamic rule is from here." That's the United Caliphate. "So be firm, O slaves of Allah, and spread the glad tidings and unite your efforts and join the blessed caravan. Join so that you, O Mujahid, brother, will be a soldier and perform jihad in the path of Allah, and return again the spread of Islam all over the world. We must once again return as the leadership of humanity. This is our duty. Yes, this is our duty, to return as leadership of humanity to the way of Allah, the glorified. We praise Allah, the glorified, for these blessed plans. Okay, that's as far as we can go. I'll borrow your pencil, Dennis. Yes, ma'am. I don't know.
When are we going to be called up?
You know, I just don't know.
The beginning of this?
Well, the earliest would be the beginning. The earliest would be the beginning. The latest would be the 3.5-year midpoint. The question is, 3.5-year midpoint of the 7-year period of tribulation. Okay, Dave, does that answer it?
Is that from the Bible?
Yes. No, all of this is from the Bible. Okay, there's only one problem with that. There are many references in Revelation to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of going through a certain part of this bad time. So for that reference to be there, that says we have to endure some of it, in my mind. I do not see the rapture occurring at the beginning of this tribulation. It would... The earliest point, in my view, would be the midpoint. Some Christians do believe that in terms of, they believe in a rapture at the beginning of the 7-year period. Yes, some do.
Why even bother praying for peace then if this all has to come to pass?
Well, one, because we're commanded. We're commanded to do that, and we're commanded to evangelize. And there are people they're Muslims that God wants us to reach. This is a spiritual war that's going on right now, okay, in Iraq and around the world. This is a spiritual war, and what we're trying to do is fight a spiritual war with bullets, okay? And that's not going to be effective. It's going to be effective. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. As Dave would want me to say that, but I'm not. I don't agree with that. And that's okay. But what I'm saying is our role is to get on our knees and we pray for the evangelization of Muslims. In my mind, that is far. I do that all the time now. I used to never do that. Right. Yeah, it is, isn't it?
It is.
Because we're more and more being suppressed in our language.
Mm-hmm. Which tells us what about the Antichrist?
Which tells us that conditions are pervasive.
The spirit of Antichrist is pervasive in our culture. The spirit of Antichrist silences our testimony. That is what the scripture says, that Satan is a prince of this world. And what he's doing is he's trying to keep us quiet, keep us off our knees. Yes. Dave?
I was just going to add that a statistic I saw earlier this week, the fastest growing group of people in this country are people who have absolutely no religious connection.
They will be probably the ones that are easily persuaded.
Certainly. Tell me either... convert to Muslim, or I'm dying. I know what I would do if I were an atheist. Give me the mark. Yes, Crystal.
I probably missed this, but the Sunnis and the Shiites, do they both believe the Quran?
Yes.
Well, then how is it different?
Well, Sunni, it's really hard for me to explain because I really don't have a good grasp on it myself. I know that Sunnis are like fundamentalists in terms of they're believing in thou shalt and thou shalt not, whereas Shias are more, they have more of a mystical kind of faith, more of a faith that's based on suffering. Suicide bombers, or not suicide bombers, but jihadist and martyrdom was a Shiite, pattern until this century. Sunnis didn't do that. But Shias did, because you see, they followed the martyrdom of Hussein in the Battle of Karbala in 680 AD. And so that was a part of following, being a Shia. Okay, we got to run it. We're running out of time. Yeah. That's close. That's close. That's close. I think what's going to happen is that a Shia, Muhammad Almighty, will raise up and he will defeat three Sunni countries, among which would be Saudi Arabia. And the rest of the Muslim world will see that as the blessing of Allah. And they will either unite with him because they see it as a blessing of Allah, or they will unite out of fear.
And they think Saudi Arabia is a harlot because they've
aligned with the West, right, economically, militarily. Can't defend their own country. They got to bring in the people from the West to defend their country, and they're Muslims, and Muslims don't ask Christians to come defend them. That's really what happened with when America military landed on Saudi soil. It was really to protect Saudi Arabia from Saddam Hussein coming down. He'd already gotten Kuwait, and the Saudis couldn't defend themselves, so they brought the Americans in, and that's what literally caused a harlotry to take place. Okay. Okay, thank you. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, I praise and bless and glorify your good, holy name. You are God, and we honor you and declare you God. We ask your blessings upon us, Father, as we seek to understand your word, apply it to our lives, and just to help our country and our world, Father. You are good, and you know all things, and we thank you for what you reveal to us in Jesus' name. Bless your name. Amen.